verses 12 to 26. Let us listen now to the reading of God's word. Then they, that is the apostles, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us, a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Last week, if you were not with us, we began with a new series in the book of Acts. A book that tells us, if you can remember from last week, about the continuing work of Jesus Christ by his Spirit through his apostles to advance the purposes of God's kingdom. Now we left off last week at the end of verse 11, where we have Jesus' disciples gazing into the sky. He's just disappeared in a cloud physically. He is no longer present among them. And they've been told that they must wait for the coming of the Spirit in power. And to that end, we're not surprised to read of them going back to Jerusalem and devoting themselves to prayer. What are they doing? They're praying for the Spirit to come, acting on God's promises, asking the Lord to do what he said he would do. They are ready for God to deliver on his promise. But what's somewhat surprising is that before Pentecost, the big moments which we're looking forward to, when you know all the apostles are going to be spurred into action and go about their work of witnessing, before Pentecost we have this detail, this story about the replacement of Judas. Judas Iscariot, he was one of the 12 apostles. He was the one who betrayed Jesus, if you remember, for pieces of silver. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and so he led a group of armed bandits to go and arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now those are the details which we know about Judas from Luke's Gospel. But the question for us this morning, very particular, is why is it so necessary for us to know about his replacement? Now, apart from Peter, James and John, most of the apostles which we find mentioned there in verse 13 receive very little screen time in the book of Acts. We're not going to read about them again. Matthias' name then, it could have very easily have been added to this list without any fuss. It seems as if there's no real need for this interlude. Inspired by the Spirit, however, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, he wants to show us how the kingship of Jesus plays out in real world events. Jesus is the King of God's people, and that's why we need 12 apostles, not just 11. Jesus is the King of history, and so we can know that Judas's betrayal was predicted. It's not a surprise to him. And finally, Jesus is the King of Scripture, so we can trust what the Bible tells us about him. Nothing has been left to chance. Firstly then, and Luke wants us to know that Jesus is the King of God's people. When the Apostle Peter stands up and says that it is necessary for someone to take the place of Judas, he is drawing attention to the fact that there ought to be 12 apostles, not 11. 12 apostles, not 11. This is not a pragmatic concern that there won't be enough men to go and preach if you only have 11 apostles. But rather, the number 12 has deep theological motivations. Back in Luke chapter 6, after Jesus was rejected by the leaders of Israel, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, they want nothing to do with him. And the people of his hometown as well, they want nothing to do with him. He goes up a mountain to pray. And then when he comes down that mountain, he calls his disciples together, and we can trust that they were a larger bunch of people grouped together, you know, as his disciples. And he chose from them 12 men to go and be his apostles. 12 men to serve in a new and a distinct office. Now that number 12 is very significant. If we think back to the history of God's people, when does it appear for the first time? And the Genesis story, the sons of Jacob, that he has 12 sons. And the blessings of Abraham, the blessings of a promised Messiah, would come from his descendants. Reuben, Asher, Joseph, Benjamin, Judah, the sons of Jacob were a people graciously chosen by God, a people who belonged to God, a people who were meant to live in relationship with him and also be a blessing to others, which was very visibly shown to us with Joseph and what he did to save lots and lots of people from famine. So that family, those 12 sons of Jacob, they were promised salvation through faith in a coming Messiah who would come from their descendants. Now, with God's promised king having come, Jesus has arrived. He lived amongst those people, but he was rejected. He was rejected by those very descendants of Jacob. And now, by calling together again 12 new men to serve as his apostles, he is signaling that the restoration and the reorganization of Israel has begun. What the prophets of old predicted for the last days has now become a reality. God's people no longer will consist primarily of those who can trace their lineage all the way back to one of Jacob's sons. Instead, it will be all those who respond in faith to the teaching of the apostles. The apostles, they are going to lay the foundation of the new church, and they will testify that the Messiah has come to crush the head of the serpent. The people of God are those who accept their testimony, not those who have a genetic link to Jacob. So this means for us today that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are part of God's people. There are not two peoples of God, with one living in Jerusalem and the rest sort of scattered elsewhere around the world. Modern Jews do not have a special place in God's sight over and above people from other nations. Now, the people of God are those who have been washed clean by the blood of Christ and have his righteousness imputed to them. It's those people who trust in Christ and recognize him as the Messiah. So the 12 apostles, there must be 12 of them to confirm that the time of the new covenant has come and the old has passed away. Jesus is the King of God's people. Those who belong to him hear and obey his voice. So that's one purpose of this story, or the reason why we need to know about the replacement of Judas. Another purpose is to affirm to us, or give us confidence to know that Jesus is the King also of history. I want you just to imagine yourselves back in Jerusalem for a moment and consider what impact Judas's betrayal would have had upon you if you were one of Jesus's followers. Judas was one of the 12. Now, he's one of the leaders, one of these important men who've been chosen to spearhead the, you know, the Christian faith and the proclamation of the gospel to this world. He was someone who enjoyed close fellowship with Jesus. Now, he had opportunities to spend time with Jesus that you never had. He had authority. He had an office. And he went bad. None of us saw it coming. None of the other apostles thought that Judas was going to betray Jesus, and they knew him so well. Now, if there was betrayal, if Jesus was betrayed in that time when he was still present on earth, still present amongst us, what's to say that there won't be many, many more betrayals now that Jesus has gone? Can we trust these 11 apostles who remain to really spearhead things and lead us in following Christ? Are they all on board with Jesus' plan? Or maybe is there one amongst them who is also going to want to lead us astray? Betrayal creates mistrust and uncertainty. Now, you might be surprised to hear me mention this line of thinking, but we must remember that those men and women in Jerusalem, those 120 who are gathered in that upper room, they are ordinary men and women like you and me. Ordinary men and women who have fears and, you know, struggle in their relationship with God. Yes, many of them have seen Christ risen from the dead. They've had that privilege. But he's not physically present with them now. And they all have friends and family back home who think that they're fools for following Christ, the one who was killed and crucified. Fools for believing the stories of his resurrection. Fools for risking their lives in obedience to this Messiah. And so the infamous story of Judas's betrayal, knowing that he came from the midst of this Christian group, well, that would have made many of them feel very uncomfortable and worried. One of us betrayed the Messiah. Now Peter, when he stands up to speak, he wants to encourage and comfort this group of people. And he shows us that he paid very close attention to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, which I read also earlier during our service, where Jesus explained that all of Scripture testified to him. And so what does Peter do? He shows us how the Psalms testify to the fact that Judas was going to betray the Christ. It's predicted in the Scriptures. Far from being a reason to worry, Judas actually now serves to confirm that Jesus is in complete control of events. And if Jesus is in complete control, then there's no need for us to be concerned, because no one can stop his plans. Now, in making this pronouncement, Peter draws on two psalms, one which we sang earlier, Psalm 69, and the other quotation comes from Psalm 109. And both of those psalms are psalms of where, you know, God is called upon to act in judgment against those who are opposed to his king or opposed to the believer, the one who trusts in him. And we notice that in Peter's application from these psalms, he works from what is general to the specific. So Psalm 69 speaks in general of those who oppose God's king and what should happen to them. And then Peter goes and he applies that specifically to Judas. Judas is the betrayer whose field should be left desolate. Likewise, in Psalm 109, where the believer asks that the days of the wicked may be cut short in a very general sense, that their place of leadership in the community might be given to another one, Judas is now a specific example of this. Now, the fact that these events were prophesied in the past, albeit in general terms, you know, with types and antitypes in the Psalms, the prophecies of Scripture confirm that Jesus is the King of history. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of David, he revealed truth ahead of time. He was not surprised by Judas. What he said will come to pass. He is in control, and no one can stop his plans. So for us as believers today, this is an encouragement to us, because as those who follow Christ, we are not committing ourselves to a king who is unsure of victory. Jesus, he's opposed by chief priests and Pharisees. He's opposed by the devil and all his angels. He's opposed maybe even by your friends and your family. Opposed by preachers who come in wolf's clothing. There may be a host of people we know that are opposed to Jesus. But he is the king of history. He is sovereign over all. And nothing and no one will stop him from accomplishing his plan. So our trust as believers then is not in the 11 and their strength and, you know, courage. It's not in the courage and strength of fellow believers, but in Christ, who is working to build his kingdom, and Christ, who will ensure that his plans come to fruition. Finally, this story of Judas and his replacement is given to us by Luke to show us that Jesus is the King of Scripture. So Jesus is the King of God's people. There must be 12 apostles. Jesus is the King of history. He knows beforehand what will happen and come to pass. Jesus is also the King of Scripture. And now what I mean by that is not only that Scripture testifies to Jesus and tells us that he is the Messiah, but that Jesus is greatly concerned for and in control of the preservation and the distribution of the apostolic witness. So let me say that again. He's concerned for and in control of the distribution and the preservation of the apostolic witness. He wants the truth of his life, the truth of his death, the truth of his resurrection to be widely communicated. And he wants people like you and me to have certainty of the same. That's why we find in this passage that the criteria for being an apostle is spelled out so clearly. It's not an office that someone can simply take upon himself. He must be chosen by Jesus. And in this case, we see that it was accomplished by the casting of lots. What's more, an apostle must be a man who was with the disciples from the baptism of John until the ascension. That's not to say that he must have been a witness of Jesus' baptism himself. And most of the apostles, if we read the Gospels, we'll see they were only called by Jesus after he was baptized and began his ministry. So it's unlikely that any of them would have seen him go into the water. The baptism of John, most probably then, it refers to that general time period in which John the Baptist was busy baptizing. And the apostles must have been able to testify to what John said and did, maybe having been baptized by him as well. That is the baptism in view. So this then is what was required to be an apostle. You must be an eyewitness who saw, an eyewitness who touched, an eyewitness who spoke to Jesus in the flesh. And you must be an ear witness who heard what Jesus said, an ear witness who was taught by Jesus himself. You must be a witness of the resurrection. So you can't be someone who heard something of Christ from someone else. There's no place for hearsay. You can't be someone who read of Christ from the Scriptures. Then you're not an apostle. You must have seen. Likewise, you're not an apostle if you had a dream or a vision. Someone who only saw the beginning but not the end. No, you must be a witness who was there in flesh and blood. Now, one clear implication of this criteria, is that there are no apostles today. The work of the apostles was to lay the foundation of their church. Their testimony is what we find in the New Testament scriptures. And when they passed away, their work was finished. They're not replaced again with another vote and another prayer and casting of lots. And so as much as we might find well-meaning Christians today using the title of apostle, they are mistaken. Because with the death of the chosen eyewitnesses, the apostolic office ceased to exist. It hasn't been passed along through the laying on of hands. It is done and finished. And I think a big takeaway from this criteria, the apostolic office, for us today, is the fact that if the Lord Jesus Christ and the early church took such great care to ensure that the apostles were eyewitnesses, then we can have great confidence today to know what they said about Jesus is true. In the Bible, we're not dealing with made-up stories and hearsay, sort of one or two accounts removed. When we read the sermons of Peter in the book of Acts, when we read the letters of Paul, when we study the Gospels in the book of Revelation, whenever we come across the testimony of the apostles as it has been recorded to us, we come face to face with Jesus' own interpretation of his life and his work. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is speaking through the words of his apostles. So the replacement of Judas then, it is a key story for us to hear before the coming of the Spirit and power, before we come to Pentecost, which is where we'll be next week. It confirms to us that Jesus is the King of God's people. It confirms to us that Jesus is the King of history, and that he is the ultimate author in charge of what we have in the Bible. And so therefore we can know that we belong to God and we are part of his people if we belong to Christ. We don't need to be a Jew. We can know also that we don't have to be worried that we've given ourselves to following a king who is unsure of victory. We can be confident Jesus is sovereign. He knows ahead of time what will happen. And we can be confident also that what Scripture teaches us about Jesus is truth that we can stake our lives upon. Now just one final comment before we close in prayer. The replacement of Judas, this story of how he's replaced and so forth, it makes us remember, I think, how he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. The gruesome details here of his bowels gushing forth after he fell headlong, I think it's meant to be a confirmation that he died under God's judgment. But we must remember also, as we read of his death, as we read of his replacement, that the one speaking, that's Apostle Peter, who's telling us of the need for Judas to be replaced. Peter is also someone who messed up. Yeah, Peter is also someone who didn't follow Christ wholeheartedly as he should have. He denied Christ three times on the night before his crucifixion. He was also ashamed to be counted with the Messiah. But here he stands, Peter, taking the initiative, speaking to the church, because Jesus is a king who suffered and died to forgive sinners. That is the good news which the apostles went to proclaim. That is the reason why Peter stands there boldly to encourage God's church. The good news of Jesus Christ and what he did is good news that creates communities. It's good news that will not be stopped. It is good news that we can stake our lives upon. Let's pray now in response to God's words. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning. Thank you for gathering us to be part of your church under the kingship of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the King of your people and that we can be certain that we belong to you if we have part in him. We don't need to worry about our DNA or our genetics. Through faith in Christ, we can know that we are members in your church and part of your people. Thank you also that Jesus is the King of history, that he is in complete control of this world and that everything that happens, he knows about. And so we can trust you to care and provide for us all that we need. We're not following a Savior who has but a chance of victory, but a King who will conquer and who cannot be stopped. Thank you also, Lord, that Jesus is the King of Scripture, that he equipped his apostles to proclaim your truth, and that he guided them by his Spirit. And may we in response, Lord, have great confidence in what Scripture teaches us, a confidence that stays with us even in times of pressure and persecution. Knowing, Lord, that for the sake of your Son, you are also eager to hear and answer our prayers, we also want to ask that you will be with us as a church family, particularly for those of us who are feeling sick and unwell. Would you grant us strength and recovery? For those of us feeling sad, Lord, and maybe lacking energy, please revive us and grant a new joy in the week to come. And as we look forward to celebrating Holy Communion next week, we ask that you'll help us to examine ourselves so that we'll not partake in an unworthy manner, but that we may be encouraged and edified as we feed on the body and blood of Christ. In our wider community, Lord, we also want to pray for our police. We know that they're continually facing budget cuts and increasingly violent and brazen criminals. Life is very dangerous for police officers. Thank you, however, Lord, for the work they do in order to protect us as citizens, and we ask that they may be protected themselves and that they will use their authority to do good and not evil. And finally, Lord, we want to pray for our brothers and sisters in China. And we think especially of George and Christina, who are currently living there. Please be with them, Lord, and prosper their plans to go to the UK, that they might go there speedily, where they can work again and gather and meet with your church. I want to thank you also, Lord, for the spread of the gospel in China, and that there are many, many believers now living in that country. Even more believers than what we have here in South Africa. And we ask, Lord, that as they meet together, that they will be wise, that they'll not allow their fear of government to prevent them from doing what you command, and that you would also, Lord, work in that country to bring about changes that allow for more freedom of religion, that allow for your word to be proclaimed more widely than what it is at present. Lord, as we ask these things, we do so knowing that you are the King who rules, that seated at your right hand is your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he reigns over heaven and earth, and nothing which he seeks to accomplish can be stopped. And so we pray also in his name. Amen.